I'm going to focus mainly on the realm of education and the assault that's underway there.
Former U.S. Attorney General Bill Barr talking about his presentation at the 2022 Issues Etc. Making the Case conference.
Historically, education was always viewed in the West as a parental and religious function, not the state's. For 100 years, public education was not hostile to Christianity. Starting in the 1960s, it really went on a crusade against Christianity, first by trying to strip out any vestige of traditional religion, but more recently by trying to affirmatively substitute their own ideologies for traditional religious belief, and it's become a tool of indoctrination.
You can meet and hear Bill Barr at this year's Making the Case conference, June 24th and 25th, at Concordia University, Chicago. Learn more at issuesetc.org.
It is written by Alito, who's a very clear and engaging writer, and it's masterful. I mean, it seems like maybe he's been writing it for years, if not decades.
I think that you would be a complete and total fool for seeing Musk as a champion for any particular set of values that you think is going to restore America to whatever status of ordered liberty and cultural health that you think we should have.
Our justification must come from outside us. It must come from the highest and most definitive authority, Jesus Christ.
What is Lutheranism? Lutheranism is the church Catholic purged of those medieval errors that did arise in the church in many ways, but did not destroy the church by any means.
Air Force officers on their morning walk enjoy Issues, etc.
For much of our history as a nation, Christianity was viewed as something that is beneficial to society, good for human flourishing, good for the betterment of society, good for the continuance of ordered liberty. All of those things were the consensus, at least. There was probably some people who believed that Christianity was a bad thing, but that contingent has grown in the last decade. There are many there, especially those who turn the wheels of power, who believe, although they may not say, that Christianity is not good for our nation. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. on this Wednesday afternoon, May the 18th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We'll be hearing Ross Douthat, op-ed columnist for the New York Times, making the case for why the public square needs Christianity from the 2019 Issues Etc. Making the Case conference. Then in the next hour, we'll discuss what I wish my non-Lutheran family knew about closed communion with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. Ross Douthat is an op-ed columnist for the New York Times, film critic for National Review, and author of several books, including Privilege, Harvard and Education of the Ruling Class, and The Decadent Society. Here's his presentation, Making the Case Why the Public Square Needs Christianity.
Thank you so much for that incredibly kind introduction, and thanks to you all for being here tonight. Not only do I work for the New York Times, it is true that I have literally been in negotiations with my copy editor for the last 10 minutes because I failed to adequately plan writing time on my trip out here to be with you fine people, which is a typical journalistic failure. For which I apologize, and if my cell phone starts buzzing in the middle of the talk, I promise to ignore it, and there'll just be an empty space in the print New York Times on Sunday morning. Not really, they don't let that happen. They just replace me with an AI that would generate a sort of, I think at this point I've written enough columns that there has to be an AI that could just generate a Ross Douthat column on the fly. So I'm gonna try and talk about Christianity in the public square, and I'm going to do it by talking about how I think American religious culture has changed over the last 50 or 60 years, why it's changed, what's happened to Christianity, and what the religious center in America looks like today. And hopefully that will end up in a place that makes a convincing argument for why robust Christian engagement with the culture and the public square is still necessary. If not, I'll have failed. So I think the big story in American religious life over the last three generations is not, as is sometimes suggested, a story of secularization, a story where something relatively simple happened, where traditional Christianity declined, unbelief, disbelief, atheism took its place, and American culture became secularized along the lines of, let's say, Sweden. Instead, I think you could make a pretty reasonable argument that America has become less institutionally religious over the last three generations, certainly less traditionally Christian, without necessarily becoming less interested in religious and spiritual questions. And what that means is that, in effect, we have gone from having a culture that had a, you know, largely Protestant-influenced, but increasingly making room for Catholicism and Judaism religious center, to having a religious center that fluctuates somewhere between Christian heresy and some form of post-Christian spirituality. That's sort of the broad arc of the story. So if you go back to the 1940s and 1950s, to the period after World War II, and you look at American religious culture in that era, you would have said, I think, that it was a period of strong religious convergence, a period in which the main currents of American Christianity seemed to be finding increasing common ground with one another, and that this sort of religious convergence was part of what made that era notable for its sense of general political and cultural consensus, this sense that there was, in Arthur Schlesinger's famous phrase, a vital center in American life in the period after World War II. And you could see this convergence in a lot of different places. You could see it in my own Catholic Church, which had emerged from a long period of being sort of a minority regarded with suspicion, a sort of immigrant church confined to big city ghettos, to being, by the 1940s and 50s, a very Americanized religion that nonetheless retained a lot of sort of cultural intensity in the presentation of its faith. And you could see this embodied, let's say, in a figure like Fulton Sheen, the famous Catholic media bishop in post-war America, who delivered radio and then later primetime TV lectures that essentially mixed Catholic theology and a kind of moral self-help, which was a very American and mainstream thing to do, but he did so in the full regalia of the pre-Vatican II bishop with the huge pectoral cross and the big buttons and the long cape and everything else. And that was sort of American Catholicism circa 1954, mainstream and yet distinctive at the same time. And you could tell a similar, a related story about the trajectory of American evangelicalism, which in the 1920s and 30s, after the fundamentalist modernist controversies and the Scopes trial and all of that excitement, had become seen for a time as this kind of rural backwoods fundamentalist phenomenon out of touch with the main currents of modern life. By the 1950s, suddenly American evangelicalism was defined by a figure like Billy Graham, who was taking an evangelical Christian message not just to sort of the old revival circuit, but to major American cities, holding huge revivals in Boston and New York and Chicago, hanging out with Catholic cardinals while he did so, and generally suggesting that evangelicalism could be as modern and mainstream as any form of Christian faith. And then within the old mainline churches, you had this period, this intellectual period that nowadays gets described as neo-orthodoxy, which was embodied by a figure like Reinhold Niebuhr, a figure with many connections to this part of the country, who essentially looked at where liberal trends in Protestantism had ended up in the 1920s and 30s and said, no, we need to effectively pull back and rediscover a connection to older Christian doctrines, ideas about original sin that had been lost along the way to a kind of religious utopianism. And then you had the Black Church, African-American Christianity, which was long the sort of marginalized, persecuted, or forgotten piece of American Christianity that suddenly entered into American religion and American politics in this sharp and vivid and profoundly transformative way as the vanguard of the civil rights movement, as a kind of model of public Christian engagement that actually dramatically changed American laws and American culture in a remarkably short period of time. So out of all of that convergence, if you looked at America circa 1957 or in the early 1960s, you would have said that after earlier periods of conflict and secularization, there had been this convergence, this sharp revitalization of American churches, and that America was, institutional religion in America had sort of passed through various crises and emerged more resilient and influential than before. That was the world then. Things look rather different now. And in telling the story of what's changed, I think you can point to four big factors that explain why institutional Christianity in all its forms, Protestant and Catholic, entered into crisis starting in the 1960s, and without disappearing or collapsing completely, saw itself internally divided and its influence over politics and culture in sharp decline. The first factor is the most obvious one, the one that sort of dominates headlines about the culture war and culture war debates. That's the sexual revolution, the transformation wrought by the birth control pill, the divorce revolution, and everything else that happened between 1963 and 1980. And I think the best way to think about the sexual revolution is it created a kind of separation that had not heretofore existed between New Testament sexual ethics and middle-class American morality. It was never the case at any period in American history or any other history that, you know, every human being was living up to Christian sexual ethics in every way. It was not the case that most people in 1937 were virgins when they got married. It was not the case that there was some, you know, perfect community of chastity that existed before the 60s. But what did exist was a kind of cultural sense that even if you weren't perfectly living up to New Testament teachings on sex, they made a great deal of not only moral but practical sense. So people would have premarital sex, but they would usually have it with someone who they intended to ultimately marry. There was none of the sort of serial monogamy or simple promiscuity, or there was less of that than what characterizes dating after the 1960s. There was a sense that, you know, the Christian teaching on divorce, the sort of absolute prohibition in the New Testament might be too sharp and absolute, but a general bias against divorce, a general disapproval of divorce made sense, and similarly with pornography and a whole range of issues. And from the 60s onward, that totally changed. And sort of practical conventional wisdom came to be that either Christian sexual ethics were just impossible to live up to, a nice ideal, but totally unrealistic, disconnected from how normal people lived, or that they were actively toxic, patriarchal, misogynist, homophobic, and so on down a list of criticisms that obviously endures to the present day. And the Christian churches, both more liberal and more conservative, have struggled with this problem, this disconnect between American normalcy and the New Testament ever since, and haven't really found a way to resolve it. There have been liberal attempts to soften or erase or transform those hard teachings that have not reaped the kind of dramatic cultural success that a lot of liberal Christians have imagined they would. Instead, liberal churches and denominations have tended to decline faster than more conservative ones. But even the conservative ones have tended to, in effect, build a kind of bunker against the sexual revolution to sort of without recapturing any lost territory. And where there have been sort of temporary gains and periods of sort of seeming recovery of some kind of traditionalism, they've been swiftly followed, as the 2000s followed the 1990s, by a new wave of sexual revolution, a new era of seeing old traditions swept away.
We're listening to Ross Douthat of the New York Times making the case for the public square's need for Christianity from the 2019 Issues Etc. Making the Case conference. On the other side, he's going to talk about money in institutional Christianity. You can meet and hear Bill Barr, Albert Mohler, Pavi Rasanen, Chris Roseborough, Brian Wolfmiller, Joel Bierman, and Will Wheaton at the 2022 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, June 24th and Saturday, June 25th in Chicago. For more information, visit IssuesETC.org or call 618-223-8385. The 2022 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 24th and 25th at Concordia University, Chicago.
Did you know that many LCMS military personnel and their families are unable to receive Word and Sacrament ministry due to the lack of LCMS chaplains? Ministry to the Armed Forces is looking for pastors who will answer the call to serve as a chaplain to provide Word and Sacrament ministry to the men and women who selflessly serve our nation. Find out more about this exciting ministry by contacting me, Chaplain Craig Mueller, at lcmschaps@lcms.org. That is lcmschaps@lcms.org.
Where Christianity meets culture, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Truth, freedom, and vocation are the pillars of a Concordia University Chicago education. Through them, we form our students for lives of influence and service for the common good. This is the education American society needs right now. I'm Dr. Russell Dawn, president of Concordia Chicago, and I invite you to visit us to discover what it means for truth, freedom, and vocation to become the pillars of your future. Learn more at cuchicago.edu.
Memoria Press exists to promote and impart the classical heritage of the Christian West through an emphasis on the liberal arts and the great works of the Western tradition. The Memoria Press curriculum encourages the development of wisdom and virtue through the pursuit of truth, goodness, and beauty. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR22. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time. memoriapress.com.
Not everyone is comfortable with new technology. Dial-A Podcast gives all generations of your congregation an easy way to hear your sermons, or even devotionals and Bible studies. Once you've completed a simple one-time setup, we take care of the rest. All your congregants have to do is dial the number from any phone to listen to your latest podcast, all at no additional cost to them. Dial-A Podcast. Extend the reach of your sermons. Get started at dialapodcast.com now.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're hearing Ross Douthat of the New York Times make the case why the public square needs Christianity from our 2019 Issues Etc. Making the Case conference. Here he is, continuing on the subject of money in institutional Christianity.
So, sex hurt institutional Christianity. So, too, I think, did money in a less specific way, not in the specific divorce, homosexuality, premarital sex way that the sexual issues created conflicts, but in a more general way where a rich, prosperous, mass affluent society as America became in a way that no society had been before after World War II is just a society that is going to find the ascetic side of Christianity, the side that asks for sacrifice and expects suffering and a whole so on down a list of somewhat gloomy-seeming ideas, just a little less appealing. And this then manifests itself, I think, in the increasing power of a very old American tradition, the sort of prosperity theology tradition that's always been a part of our national life, but I think became more important in lots of ways after the 60s and 70s, basically from Norman Vincent Peale down to Joel Osteen, where there became a large market for forms of Christianity that talked less about the harder teachings of the New Testament on money and talked more about how what God really wanted you to have was that promotion and that raise and that nice house on the corner. And so there was a tension there too, like the tension over sex between the way we live and what the actual words of the New Testament seem to say about the way we should live. So then along with sex and money, you have political polarization, which is a story that people in my profession talk about a lot, the extent to which that if you go back 60 years and you look at the two political parties, they are not ideologically coherent forces. They're big, loose, baggy political coalitions with liberal Republicans and conservative Democrats and regional interests and politics. All politics is local, right, would be the famous Tip O'Neill phrase from that applied certainly going back into an earlier America. And that world started to disappear from the 60s onward too. And over the last few generations, we've had a rigorous ideological sorting of the political parties to the point where they're, you know, the Republicans are the conservative party and the Democrats are the liberal party, and never the twain shall meet. And with that sorting has come a hardening of political attitudes and a hardening of political identities, where if you went back a few generations, you would have Lutheran parents who might not want their child to marry a Catholic, and Catholic parents who might not want their child to marry a Baptist. And those patterns have diminished, and in their place, you have lots of Democrats who don't want their daughter to marry a Republican. But that, too, creates a big problem for Christian witness, right? Because the promise of Christianity is that it is bigger and more capacious than any particular political or partisan ideology. And the odds that your particular political coalition or ideology have captured the fullness of Christian truth are likely to be somewhat long. And the Christian call is therefore to, in some sense, especially if you're a priest or a minister or a bishop or someone in a position of public witness, to stand outside the ideological fray a little bit. And, you know, in the 40s, 50s, and 60s, that was challenging sometimes, but also clearly possible in certain ways. Billy Graham might be more identified with Republicans and Martin Luther King with Democrats, but you could be a religious personality in that era without being seen as a conservative first and a Christian second, or a liberal first and a Christian second. And by the time Graham and King give way to Pat Robertson and Jesse Jackson, both running for president of their respective parties in the late 1980s, that world has gone away. And instead, not all, but most religious figures have their messaging, their preaching, their witness read through a lens of you're either a liberal or a conservative, and that's what matters most. And people, in turn, then move away from institutional religion because they don't like its politics, right? So you have this I think, clear, or because its politics devours its theology in certain ways. And I think that's part of what happened to a certain number of liberal Protestant churches from the 1970s onward. They became so politicized that people stopped being able to figure out why they would need to get up on Sunday morning and mouth a creed that they didn't necessarily believe in anymore, when they could accomplish the same goods by just donating to the Sierra Club or whichever liberal cause their church was most invested in. But then something similar happened to conservative Christianity as it became more and more tightly identified with the Republican Party, where by the early 2000s, you had this clear trend of people disaffiliating from their ancestral denominations as a kind of statement against religious conservatism. And people, maybe especially younger people, saying, well, if Christianity means George W. Bush or later Sarah Palin or later Jerry Falwell Jr. supporting Donald Trump, then I guess I just don't want to be a Christian at all. So liberal Christianity and conservative Christianity have both bled support at the margins because of their respective politicization. So that's the effect of polarization. And then finally, I think you have the effect of some combination of forces, globalization, a communications revolution, all of which influence people not away from spiritual ideas and spiritual interests, but towards a kind of easygoing relativism, where the world is either it's beamed into your living room as never before on your television, or it's experienced through your phone as never before, and all its dizzying diversity, and it just becomes a lot harder to imagine that your parents' religion, your particular church, that, you know, First Baptist Church up on Main Street in your hometown, could possibly have the fullness of truth contained within its teachings. And it becomes much easier to see religion as, you know, a kind of zone where you need to just sort of mix and match and put together a piece of Buddhism over here and a little bit of Methodism over there and a little New Age spirituality over there and come up with something that works for you Because the idea that there could be a tradition, a scripture, a hierarchy that you're supposed to submit yourself to just seems implausible and unrealistic. So those are the four forces, I think, that dramatically weakened institutional Christianity's power within the U.S. over the last few generations and helped create the religious landscape of the moment. But as I said at the outset, that religious landscape is not properly understood, I think, as secularized. Rather, it's a landscape where, you know, if you dig into polling numbers and you ask people, you know, do you believe in an afterlife? Do you pray? Have you had a personal encounter with God or the supernatural? Americans look just as religious as they did in 1957. In some of those indicators, they look slightly more so, because in the Eisenhower 50s, nobody was having a personal encounter with God. Perish the thought. That's a joke. Sort of.
Ross Douthat is making the case why the public square needs Christianity from the 2019 Issues Etc. Making the Case conference. On the other side, he'll talk about the Christian Center.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's Life Ministry is thousands of people sharing Christ's love and mercy and giving witness to our Lord's creation of life, His design for marriage and the family, and the God-given value of all human life from conception to natural death. Working with many partners, LCMS Life Ministry sponsors human care efforts that meet the needs of body and soul and provides resources and educational events for all ages. To learn more, email lifeministry@lcms.org and visit lcms.org/life.
Issues Etc. guests are frequent contributors to the Lutheran Witness magazine. The Lutheran Witness is a must-have resource for every Issues Etc. listener. You can receive an annual print and digital subscription for less than $20. Learn more at cph.org/witness or by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Interpreting the world from a Lutheran perspective, the Lutheran Witness magazine. cph.org/witness or 1-800-325-3040.
Epiphany Lutheran Church in Door, Michigan gathers to receive our Lord's gifts in word, baptism, and supper every Sunday morning at 9:15. Bible study at 11. Join us at 4219 Park Lane in Door or visit us on the web, epiphanydoor.org. Christ-centered, cross-focused, historic, confessional, liturgical. Epiphany Lutheran Church in Door, Michigan. EpiphanyDoor.org, 616-681-0791.
Terry Mattingly is the eternal boomer. In other words, he, due to the circumstances of his birth, is lame.
Here's some feedback from the Issues Etc. comment line.
Terry can be counted on to deliver his boring, blasé take in his irritatingly pseudo-profound fashion. Anyway, lame. May God have mercy on Terry and Issues Etc. You're all a bunch of lame boomers.
The Issues Etc. comment line, available 24/7, 618-223-8382.
Providing artillery support for the church militant on the front lines, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by becoming an Issues Etc. congregational sponsor. Bethel Lutheran, Thunder Bay, Ontario. Emmanuel Lutheran, Dearborn, Michigan. Grace Lutheran, Columbus, Indiana. Emmanuel Lutheran, Eagle, Nebraska. Mount Calvary Lutheran, Eola, Texas. Peace Lutheran, Filer, Idaho. Risen Savior Lutheran, Basor, Kansas. St. John Lutheran, Sycamore, Illinois. St. Peter Lutheran, Indianapolis, Indiana. And Zion Lutheran, Accident, Maryland. Find out how your confessional Lutheran church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click Support Donate, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation becomes an Issues Etc. sponsor, we'll publicize your church on the podcast, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal.
Wow. Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We're listening to the case for why the public square needs Christianity from the 2019 Issues Etc. Making the Case conference. Ross Douthat, op-ed columnist for the New York Times, is making that case. Here he is with the Christian Center.
What we have is, I think, instead of a center defined by where Billy Graham, Fulton Sheen, Reinhold Niebuhr, and Martin Luther King overlap, you have a center that might be usefully defined as where Joel Osteen and Oprah Winfrey overlap, which is a form of spirituality that is therapeutic in many ways, that's about figuring out how to use spiritual ideas and practices to live happily in a wealthy consumerist society. It's a spirituality that's still very interested in the figure of Jesus, that doesn't want to let him go, that, you know, turns the Da Vinci Code into a bestseller because its message is that actually Jesus was this really laid-back guy who had, you know, a wife and a house in the Galilean suburbs and would have been totally cool with the modern American way of life, sexual revolution and all. And you get sort of key spiritual texts of our age would be books like Elizabeth Gilbert's Eat, Pray, Love, right, which became a movie with Julia Roberts and Javier Bardem. And this is sort of our analog to Augustine's Confessions, basically, where you have, it's a book about a woman, a journalist like myself, who has a kind of dark night of the soul, who realizes that she isn't happy in her comfortable suburban existence anymore. And what does she do? Well, she ends up leaving her husband and having an unhappy affair and going to Rome not to pray. That's not the pray part of the book. That's the eat part of the book. And then going to India to do her praying in an Indian ashram, where she has intense, plausible, authentic spiritual experiences. This is not a secular book. It's a mystical book. It's a book about somebody having encounters with the numinous, with the divine. But the upshot of those encounters is not a kind of conversion to a new tradition. It's not that she becomes a devout Hindu in India. It's that she sort of takes those experiences and puts them together with her residual Protestantism and comes up with a spiritual vision that's friendly and vague and, you know, unlike Augustine leaving his mistress, it sort of just sort of justifies a continuation of her her own sort of personal journey of self-fulfillment. And that's I think, where the American religious center has ended up. And so you have then, I think, then two sort of wings around that center. One wing is what remains of institutional Christianity and all the religious traditions, which encompasses parts of Judaism and Islam and Mormonism and so on, that believe in some kind of authority, right? That believe that the point of religious life is conversion to a tradition that is something that is handed on, that you are supposed to commit yourself to and not just remake in your own image. That remains an important part of American religious life, but it's a minority persuasion. It's divided in certain ways between the two political parties. It's mostly Republican and conservative, but there's obviously among Hispanics and African Americans and other minorities, there's a strong sort of religious component still to the Democratic coalition, but it's by no means a culturally dominant force in American life. And then out here on the other side, you have a wing, a smaller wing, but a very influential one that is more fully secular, that's probably most important at elite Ivy League type universities and important major American newspapers and other places where I might spend some of my time. That is not, that wing isn't Richard Dawkins, it's not militant atheism, though it includes militant atheists. It's more a wing that says, you know, religion might be good so long as it serves liberal political goals in various ways. And obviously, if people like it, they're fine with it, then it's not a bad thing. But the idea of a God who intervenes in history is probably just rubbish and some version of the secular, materialist, hard Darwinist world picture is probably true. So the middle of the country, the religious center, is supernaturalist without being dogmatic. and the sort of conservative traditional wing is still supernaturalist and dogmatic, and the secular wing is neither. So what does this then mean for Christian engagement in this landscape? Well, there are a lot of different stories that I think you could tell, and Christians have been telling a bunch of those stories and arguing with one another about them, particularly sharply over the last 5 or 10 years, as sort of the real reality of institutional Christian weakness has, I think, set in and been internalized. And one argument is that this landscape is one that's likely to be permanent, and therefore Christians need to be comfortable as sort of a creative minority working within a larger pluralist landscape, where you essentially accept that old cultural dominance that Christianity enjoyed is gone forever, but that there are real opportunities for Christian witness and for Christian purification, as sort of the accretions of cultural Christianity fall away, as the self-protectiveness that allowed Christian churches, my own extremely included, to, you know, cover up sex abuse and so on, as those protections fall away, there'll be purification and a culturally weaker but holier American Christianity will emerge out of that pluralism. That's one possibility. Another more pessimistic possibility is what my friend Rod Dreher has famously dubbed the Benedict option, which basically takes the view that the other two wings of American life, this sort of, you know, heretical / pantheistic center and the sort of secular elite wing together, are just going to become more and more and more hostile to traditional Christianity, particularly around sexual ethics, but in a whole range of other ways as well. And that, therefore, there isn't going to be a sort of happy pluralistic future for American Christianity. There's likely to be pressure shading into persecution, against which the most important thing is for Christians to encourage intense resilience in their own institutions, to basically assume that, as I think Rod would say, there's a flood coming and you got to build an ark. And I think both of those narratives, you know, the future is really hard to predict, right? Especially for political columnists who thought there was no way Donald Trump would be the Republican nominee for president. At various points, depending on which headlines I'm reading and which sociological analysis I'm engaged in, I could be persuaded by either of those two stories.
Ross Douthat of the New York Times makes the case for the need for Christianity in the public square. On the other side, a third possibility. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
The church's music from the 2nd century.
Shepherd of tender youth, guiding in love and truth.
The 6th century. The 12th century. The 16th century.
Lord, keep us steadfast in your word. Help us to what we seek to see.
The 21st century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues Etc.
And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight.
And so Jesus ascended into the heavens and began his session, his sitting at the right hand of God. What does ascension mean for the church? Well, if you've ever wondered that question, you need to pick up your copy of the May issue of the Lutheran Witness, where you'll hear all about how, by his ascension, he brings gifts to men. To order your copy, visit cph.org/witness or visit our website, witness.lcms.org. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
For your next family vacation, consider Our Beach House, a charming three-bedroom vacation rental on beautiful Siesta Key. Just off Sarasota, Florida, Siesta Key Beach, consistently voted America's best, is just 100 steps away. Whether you're watching the sunset over the Gulf of Mexico or frolicking in the warm surf, you and your family will fall in love with Siesta Key. Check us out at SiestaKeyRentalGenie.com or call Virginia at 941-266-1858.
Our Christian faith is under constant attack, and we must be proactive in keeping our children in the church. At Faith Lutheran School in Plano, Texas, we believe that an education rooted in God's Word is one that stands against the very gates of hell. Nothing in this world is more important. Offering a rigorous classical Lutheran education, we provide in-person and live online remote learning opportunities for preschool through grade 12. To learn more, visit flsplano.org, flsplano.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We are listening to Ross Douthat of the New York Times make the case why the public square needs Christianity from the 2019 Issues Etc. Making the Case conference. Here he is with, after the first two possibilities, a third.
I'm going to suggest a third possibility, which is that there is a deep... Well, I'd say the current landscape suggests two things. First, it suggests that there really is no such thing, at least in the American context, I think you could actually apply this even to Sweden as well, as a fully secularized religious center. That secularism is in many ways, even when it's legally strong, even when it seems to control the commanding heights of academia or, you know, whatever other place it controls, it's sort of humanly weak. It's humanly weak because it cuts against basic human impulses and desires and aspirations. And it's also weak because, frankly, the divine, the numinous, the supernatural seems to keep breaking in. People keep having supernatural experiences. They keep having weird things happen to them. They keep having intimations that the world is more than just a clockwork setup or a bunch of atoms clashing together. And so the religious impulse always makes a comeback. And in that sense, it isn't a question of whether you're going to have a secular or a religious public square. It's a question of what kind of religious public square you're going to have. And I think if you look at our center, you can basically see this incredible muddle that could go in a lot of different directions. It could sort of remain as it is right now. It could remain in that Oprah Osteen space as this kind of theologically and dogmatically thin, still Christian-influenced form of therapeutic spirituality. That's totally possible. And in that scenario, the kind of pluralist, if that's the religious center, then it's not going to impose that heavily on other religious tribes, and this sort of pluralistic scenario might be plausible. But you can also totally imagine a future where that religious center condenses into something more dramatically post-Christian. I spent the plane ride here reading an essay for the American Interest, a fine periodical by a woman named Tara Isabella Burton, who's a religion writer, who has a book coming out on this theme. But it was all about sort of the resurgence of paganism and the occult in American life. And in particular, in that case, it was its connection to progressive politics. You know, the witches putting a hex on Brett Kavanaugh, the people arguing that witchcraft and feminism go together in profound ways, and in a serious way, not like Pat Robertson warning you that they'll go together, but people saying, yeah, they go together, and that's really good. And how this is clearly a growing element in especially younger ostensibly secular, progressive American life. And you could read that piece alongside a piece from a few months ago from a different publication called The Ringer about the role of a very different kind of paganism in the growth of the alt-right, in the growth of sort of racial reactionary politics that wants to set aside Christianity and replace it with the excitement of the wolves of Vinland and Odin and Thor and, you know, the old gods. And when you talk about it that way, it can sound a little absurd, right? I mean, America is not actually going to turn into a pagan society, surely. But I'm not completely sure that that is absurd. I think that you can, I think that in a sense, the secular wing, the sort of intelligentsia in our society, has a deeply incoherent worldview that tries to put together a kind of hard scientistic materialism and a kind of residually Christian belief in human rights and moral absolutes, not conservative Christian moral absolutes, but a certain set of moral absolutes. And there's just a deep tension there. People work hard to bridge that tension, but it nonetheless remains. It's hard to simultaneously believe that the universe is metaphysically meaningless and believe in, you know, sort of liberal pronouncements about the inviolability of human rights. And out of that tension, I think that tension creates, in effect, a market for a different religious world picture. And I think you could totally imagine a future where the very real pantheistic tradition in American life that goes back to Emerson and Thoreau in the 19th century gets sort of adopted and mingled with this revived paganism, and you get a kind of, not a sort of heretical therapeutic religious center, but a fully post-Christian pantheistic slash pagan American religious center, which I think would create some problems for conservative Christians, their institutions, and their cultural role that exceed the challenges that conservative Christianity faces today. But at the same time, you could also tell a story where that sort of elite shopping for a religious worldview and the fact that sort of the therapeutic Oprah Osteen religious center doesn't seem to provide people with many of the institutional goods that organized religion has traditionally supplied: community, solidarity, family, intergenerational connection. That combination, the sort of sociological weakness of spiritual but not religious religion, and the intellectual weakness of secularism, creates a big opportunity for Christian arguments again. You could imagine a world where Christian churches recover a lot of lost cultural and sociological ground by essentially offering themselves as a religious answer to America's social crisis, to the crisis visible in the opioid epidemic and rising suicide rates and a whole host of grim indicators that have, I think, that are connected to the decline of institutional religion. And you could imagine a world similarly where Christians offer the old but new again Christian synthesis as an answer to the incoherence or internal contradictions of the secular worldview. And that scenario seems to me to be no more necessarily implausible than any other scenario for religious transformation in the United States. And to the extent that, as I've suggested, you can't get away from the reality that you're going to have a religious center, that religion of some sort is going to put its imprint on the culture, then Christians have an obligation to consider working towards that goal and to be at the very least open to the possibility that it's possible. To be open, but what that means in turn is being open to the possibility that your fellow citizens, your fellow Americans, including people on the opposite side of partisan divides, might actually be persuadable and are potential rivals, foes, and deadly enemies, but are also potential friends and allies and converts. And to be open to the possibility that the residual Christianity still present in America is a seedbed for renewal. And I think the big challenge here, and I'll end with this challenge, is that the challenge for Christians facing American culture as it's been transformed over the last 40 to 60 years is that there are many people whose ideas are still influenced by Christianity, who still have religious impulses and desires that aren't being met in the current cultural context or being met in insufficient ways. There are a lot of people who are, in that sense, potential serious Christians who think that they already know what Christianity has to say. And I think that's the challenge of a culture where Christianity had the kind of cultural power and capital that it enjoyed, and where it's lost so much of that and lost ground and also been consumed in certain ways by politicization and scandal and everything else. So the challenge is, I think, therefore, to make people hear the Christian message as a new thing rather than an old thing, or as an old answer that has been forgotten and but could be recovered, rather than something that belongs to the past and can just be put away. And that's a hard challenge, but I think the stakes require making the effort. And I think if there's anything that we've seen, not just in American politics with the weirdness of the Trump phenomenon, but in the whole sort of action and activity of Western society over the last decade or so, the sense that there is some sort of crisis in liberal society that's both a political crisis but also a spiritual one. If there's anything that we've seen from that, it's that the future might be weirder than we expect. Weirder even the newspaper columnists expect. And that weirdness, I think, presents the possibility of a lot of threats and dangers and perils that Christians and all religious people of goodwill should take seriously. But it also presents, I think, a set of opportunities that may be larger and stranger than what we see before us just looking at the world right now. So I'll leave things there. Thank you all so much for listening.
Ross Douthat, op-ed columnist for the New York Times, speaking at the 2019 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller joins us in the next hour to discuss what I wish my non-Lutheran family knew about closed communion. I'm Todd Wilkin. Stay with us.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Hi, this is Pastor Clayton from Zion Lutheran Church of Muscoda, Illinois, a proud supporter of Issues Etc. Zion is a congregation firmly grounded in God's grace given in the Word and Sacraments, where we treasure the timeless beauty of the liturgy. Zion is also a vibrant, young, family-friendly congregation where you would be warmly welcomed. Zion is located at 101 South Railway Street in Muscoda, Illinois, and we would love to share God's gifts of grace with you. For more information, please visit our website at zionmuscoda.com.
I am beautiful because I am fearfully and wonderfully made.
I am accepted because I'm a part of His family through Jesus' shed blood.
Unity Lutheran School in East St. Louis, Illinois, shines the light of Christ in one of the most impoverished cities in America. Learn how to support their mission work at unityesl.org. Unityesl.org.
Today, with the help of the Holy Spirit, I say yes to God in His ways.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
Do you dread going to work out? Performance Fitness in Edwardsville offers a fun, supportive, tight-knit community and environment. Visit them on the web at performancefitness618.com or call 618-692-5063. Performance Fitness is the facility in the St. Louis Metro East where the focus is on member results, not membership numbers. 618-692-5063 or performancefitness618.com. Performance Fitness of Edwardsville.
The substitute organist service has been a great blessing for our worship life here at Christ the King Lutheran in Riverview, Florida.
Pastor Kevin Yoakum on the substitute organist service.
Now our organ plays rich liturgical music every single Sunday, and it's very affordable. You pick the hymns, you pick the liturgies. It's very simple. Just know when to push play.
You can find out more about the substitute organist service at churchmusicsolutions.com. churchmusicsolutions.com.
Church music directors can find a new community at Prelude to Postlude, the CPH music blog. Learn helpful tips for managing music ministry and involving members, and meet the composers of some of your favorite new pieces. Plus, find suggestions of music to use for special services, and preview some of our newest works with free samples you can use at your church. Visit us at preludetopostlude.org.
They've met with the pastor week after week. He's taught them our precepts and Christ Jesus to seek. He shared the law of our God, which we strive to keep, the prayers, the creeds, and the sacraments deep. Now these young saints are right to partake in Christ's body and blood, all for his sake. A gift you are seeking to commemorate this? Ad Crucem has just what you won't want to miss. We've got icons, art, ornaments, jewelry, and more, greeting cards, crucifixes, posters, gifts galore. Your catechized friend will love what you give and treasure the gift all the days that they live.
In the Confession of Lutheran Dogmatics on Holy Scripture, I seek to expound and defend the doctrine of Holy Scripture in three areas.
Dr. Jack Kilcrease talking about his new book in the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, Holy Scripture.
One, the absolute truthfulness of Holy Scripture. Two, the Christ-centered nature of Holy Scripture. And three, to expound and defend the doctrine of Holy Scripture in a postmodern environment.
Learn more about Holy Scripture at lutheracademy.com. lutheracademy.com.
South Africa.
China.
Germany.
Trinidad and Tobago.
Did you know that people listen to Issues Etc. around the world? India.
Sweden.
Egypt. France.
Turkey.
Japan.
Australia.
Canada.
United Kingdom.
Hong Kong.
Austria.
Finland.
Malaysia.
Singapore.
Bulgaria.
Korea.
Brazil.
You can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by making a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Help us proclaim Christ to the world.
The Philippines.
Mexico.
Spain.
New Zealand.
Kuwait.